The subject, as you heard this morning, is the truth of redemption. I've been thinking of it for a while, just in my mind, didn't put anything down in writing, and although I did have some stuff in my computer, but I thought, well, it's not going to be too difficult. Then I started to put things together, and in a typical Dunsire fashion, I put things together and together, and it got so big, it kept growing. So I've given you notes, and don't despair when you look at the notes. They're very technical. I'm not going to cover all the details in them. I've given you a large number of words in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and I'm not going to mention them, but they're there. And what I have in these notes is really a compendium of information that if you enjoy studying the Word of God, especially the young folks, you like to do those things, keep the notes. They'll be a useful reference for you if you're studying the subject yourself. I'm going to look first, please, at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, just one other verse. These verses will probably pick them up. Isaiah 43. We'll pick them up as we go through, as we go over the notes. Verse 1. For now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. When he speaks of Jacob here, he's really speaking not of the man Jacob, but of the tribe of Israel. So you'll get the word Jacob used, which really refers to the man after the flesh. And when you get the word Israel used, when Jacob gets the new name Israel, prince with God, it refers to the man after the spirit, after the spiritual man rather than the fleshly man. The Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle thee. Oh, trust God to bless the reading of his precious word. I want to just look at a number of things with regard to this great subject of redemption, and we'll start first in the Old Testament. There's two important things about redemption, and it's seen in Israel when they came out of Egypt, but the point we have to understand first is, why do we need redemption? Why did Israel have to be redeemed? The subject of redemption is in a situation where they cannot do anything for themselves. So we find Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and there was no way that any one of them could conceive that they could turn against their masters and flee Egypt on their own. They were in bondage in Egypt. Now, what about you and I? Why would we need redemption? Well, if in the book of Exodus, these early chapters, we learn about Israel and Egypt, we would learn in the book of Romans about you and I in bondage in this world to the thing called sin. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we're bond servants of sin unto death. And that is something that we cannot alter. We do not have power to change the bondage of sin. But through faith in Christ, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, we become bond servants of obedience unto righteousness. And so, someone who is a slave, someone who has sold themselves into slavery, or someone whose land has been lost, or the firstborn among animals, there is a redemption that is needed. One of the ways that redemption was quite common in the Old Testament was someone who ran into debt. Now, you have to remember that they didn't have credit cards in those days. And they didn't have banks like you and I have them. And they didn't have money lenders like we have them. They did have money lenders, but of a different kind. And so someone who got into financial trouble would go to his neighbor and he would sell him his land. Or if he was in great debt, the one who he owed the debt to would take over his land. And God made provision for that, called the Year of Jubilee, that at the Year of Jubilee there would be restoration of things that you had lost. And the Bible covers all that stuff. So redemption was for many things. Redemption was for animals, it was for the land, it was for your house, it was even for a city, and it was for persons. And it covers a great many different scenarios. In your Bible, there is no one single word that really covers redemption in its totality. The meanings are varied, and we'll cover them with you as we go through this. But when you put it all together, and I'm going to give you some beautiful pictures that will illustrate what redemption really is. First, I want to think of redemption by power. How could Israel be redeemed from Egypt? Now, just one thing about being redeemed from Egypt. When you think of redemption, you think of paying a price. That's one of the thoughts. Who is the price paid to? Well, let me tell you, with regard to redemption of the believer, there is no mention of who receives the price. It's really not in the picture. And when we read about Israel being redeemed out of Egypt, there was no one in Egypt received a price. And the thought of a price being paid or being received by someone is not in the picture. So although the truth of redemption speaks of a price being paid, there is no thought of who receives the price. We are of the firm belief that God is the one who is satisfied in the truth of redemption. But God is also spoken of, and I think of a verse later on, that gives the thought that God is behind redemption. So redemption is number one by power. And in Exodus chapter 32, we read this, and Moses besought, verse 11, Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Now, if you remember when he brought them out of Egypt, Pharaoh was hard on their heels. And God led them and took them to the Red Sea, and he opened up the waters. Now, I'm sorry, but the pictures that you get in your Sunday school or your children's books do not even show, I've never seen one that would show to me anything like what happened at the Red Sea. You might think of something, and you almost see something like the Red River and a little track across it. Nothing like that at all. You're putting 2 million or more people and 2 million or more animals over an expanse of water in a night. So there's more than one miracle. Number one, the waters opened up, and they must have opened up at least a mile or more. The ground that they were on became hard that they could walk over, and they all went over in a night. Now, on the Christmas parade on Portage Avenue, you can sit. We used to take the children down to watch it. You'd be there for hours, and there's only a few hundred people. It went past. And here we have millions of people and millions of animals and great miracles. The great power of God was seen. And when Pharaoh and his armies came over the sea, the ground underneath became soft again, the waves came, the water came back, and they were drowned. Great power was manifest at the Red Sea. And in Mark chapter 2, the Lord Jesus said, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So what you find in the Old Testament, you'll find the reciprocal in the New Testament. If it took power to redeem Israel, you will understand that when Christ died on the cross, it took power to save people from their sins, to redeem them from the penalty of their sins. So power is seen in both instances. Redemption is by blood. In Exodus 12, we read this, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will..." Now, the word Passover does not give the right idea. It's really, "I will protect you." The angel of death would come over the houses, and it's just as if the hand of God would be there and say, "Not here, not here." So it's not so much Passover, "I will protect you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And so redemption was by blood. And we remember, I hope, the beautiful picture of a lamb is taken. It is looked upon for a number of days to ensure that the lamb has no blemish. Now, the beautiful verse we read in 1 Peter 1:19 teaches us that the Lord Jesus was without blemish and without spot. And in his life on earth, he demonstrated to men that he was without blemish and without spot. It was not to see if he was without sin, but his life on earth was a manifestation that he was without sin. Acts chapter 20, the Lord Jesus purchased the flock of God, the church of God, with his own blood. And there's the thought of part of the redemption story. He purchased it with his own blood. Now, the recipient of the price is not in view again. Remember that. What is in view is the value of the work of Christ upon the cross. And when we speak of the blood, we're speaking of the life, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So when we speak of the blood of the Lord Jesus, we have to recognize it speaks of a life that was given. See, I've shed blood many times, sometimes copiously, sometimes just minutely. It's nothing to do with my life. My life was never in danger. But when we speak of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus, it is speaking of his death upon the cross, a death that was expiatory. It was for sin. It was a sacrificial death, a death that was vicarious, a death that was for others, and a death that satisfied the throne of God, a death that was final. We sometimes sing, "Ne'er again will God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again will cruel sinners, set it not our glorious Lord." There's other verses. You have them there in your notes. I'm not going to read them. We have, and I've given you the list, in the Old Testament, we've got 9 Hebrew expressions that deal with the subject of redemption. Now, some are a derivation from others. So you get some words that are based on a root word. And none of them really give the full expression of redemption. But I've given you a list of some of the things that are covered under redemption. The delivering from harm, delivering of persons, delivering of property from debt, delivering of persons from slavery or bondage, releasing from an undesirable condition, and that was Israel down in Egypt. Redemption of the firstborn, and that's an important part of the story of redemption. Payment of a ransom price. The word atonement, which really carries the thought of covering, is part of the redemption story. Because what atonement teaches us, that sin is judicially covered, and it will never be brought up again. And that's really the great work of atonement. God is satisfied. It's all part of the great story of redemption. Now, I'm not going to do these words. I'm just leaving them for you. There's 4 things in the Old Testament we learn about a redeemer. Number 1, he must be a kinsman redeemer. And actually, the first word in these Hebrew words I gave you, G-A-A-L in the English, and I don't even know how to pronounce it right. Goal, I think, is the correct way to say it. You'll find many writers use different English terms for it. Doesn't matter. It's the thought of a kinsman redeemer. One of the important things about a redeemer in the Old Testament, and I've given you Exodus chapter 25, and where someone is sold to a stranger, He that is sold, verse 48, may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. And so we find that the person who is the redeemer must be a kinsman redeemer. In other words, if in the Old Testament you were sold into bondage, I would not have the right to come along and pay the redemption price. I couldn't do that. Only someone who was a relative. And we're going to look at the picture of Boaz in the book of Ruth, where Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, but he's not the nearest kinsman. There is one that is nearer. Now we find that the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, listen to what the Bible says. For as much then, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we find that the Lord Jesus takes upon himself humanity. He was the creator of the universe. He was the creator of mankind. But he took upon himself the form of a man. In Philippians 2 tells us that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there is a man. He paid the price required by God that we might be redeemed. So he must be a near kinsman. But there's something else that's required about the kinsman. He must have the price of redemption. So you may have a kinsman, but he may be in a worse situation financially than you are. And so we find that it was necessary for the redeemer to pay the price. He must be able to redeem. And Boaz was one who was able to redeem. And we read again in Acts chapter 20 that the church of God, we noted it already, he purchased it with his own blood. The Lord Jesus not only had the right to redeem, but he had the ability to redeem. And that ability was through his death, through the shedding of his blood. Number three, he must not only have the right to redeem, he must not only have the ability to redeem, but he must be willing to redeem. And in the book of Ruth again, we'll find that picture with the near kinsman who met the initial requirements, but he really didn't want to mar his own inheritance, because to redeem that which was Elimelech's and his sons meant bringing Ruth the Moabitess into the picture. And he says, I can't do that. I don't want to mar my own inheritance. So the Lord Jesus was one who was willing to redeem. And that's the great story of the Redeemer. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. And I've given you some scriptures there from Hebrews 10, that the Lord, he delighted to do the will of God. And the will of God was him offering himself as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross. God did not force the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It was his own voluntary will. You may recall the scene in the garden as the Lord Jesus prayed. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The Lord Jesus is a beautiful picture of one who was submissive to his God. I wonder, as I look at my own heart, how submissive we are to the claims of God in our life. Not my will, but thy will be done. Do you know that when you call Jesus Christ Lord, that's what you say? Someone has well said, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Because the word Lord means absolute ruler. One who has full domination over you. You've submitted yourself completely and wholly to that person. Isn't that serious? Makes you think, doesn't it? Is he really Lord of my life? We sometimes sing, Lord of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Then we go about looking for glory for ourselves. And many men like to bring the praise of others upon themselves. The Lord Jesus never did that. His sole purpose was to carry out the will of his Father and to redeem a people for himself. The fourth thing is that the Redeemer must not need redemption himself. It wouldn't be possible for someone who met the first three requirements but was himself a slave. He probably wouldn't meet the third one if he didn't have the second one if he didn't have the material needs. But he must not need redemption himself. And we find in the Lord Jesus, the beautiful picture is he had no sin. The Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this, but we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested, like as we are, yet without sin. And the Bible teaches us that he had no sin in him. There was no bondage of sin that he ever knew. Now, it's something that's difficult for us to conceive. Now, sin comes in two ways. Sin comes in a positive way, sins that we do. But sin comes in another way. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I often say that Christians are most likely to be guilty of the second rather than the first. We're more likely to be guilty of not doing something we should do rather than doing something we should not do, although we do that too from time to time. And so the Lord Jesus, John tells us, he suffered for us, leaving us an example, as Peter, that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So the Lord Jesus is presented as the one who had the right to redeem. He had the ability to redeem. He had the desire to redeem. And he did not need redemption himself. And that is a beautiful picture of redemption. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and I'm just going to move on a little bit fast. When we come to the New Testament, we've got seven different words. Again, you have nine in the Old Testament, seven different words. And I'm going to read out the English for you, just so you see it. One is to buy out, and it's a thought of purchasing out of the marketplace. The other is doing business in the marketplace. And the two words, the first one is a derivative of the second. Then there's the thought of loosing. And it's a number of words in the same connotation. And it's to release on receipt of a ransom being paid. It's a means of loosing. And then there's another very special word, and it's only used once in the New Testament. It's a substitutionary ransom. That's really the idea. There's a general word for redemption, and then there's a releasing on payment of a ransom. The bottom line is, when it's all put together, we have been taken, and we are in the bond servitude of sin. And the Lord Jesus has come down to this scene. He's come into the marketplace of sin. He's paid the price demanded for our release from the bondage of sin. He's taken us up, out of, and away from the marketplace of sin. He's taken us to his own house to be with himself. And I'm going to look at some examples that should give us a clear picture of that. The one that I love most is in the book of Hosea. Hosea, and you've got to read in between the chapters, of course. What God is doing in the book of Hosea is he is putting into Hosea's life with his children, with the taking of a wife, Gomer, and the names given to his children, and his wife leaving him, and him then going and finding her in the marketplace as a slave and purchasing her in the marketplace and taking her back to his home to be again a wife in his home. And it's a beautiful picture of the redemption story. God has taken Israel, and it's really with the beauty of Israel that's in view, and he's made Israel his own, his wife as it were. But she has left him. What do we read in Jeremiah? My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In the history of Israel, they always looked for things that were outside the purview of God. What God provided, they always wanted something else. You know, that's the heart of man. That's the heart of the flesh. It always wants something different than what God has provided. And this woman, she has a family, has a number of children. The designations of the name, sir, are very interesting. I'm not going into them concerning God being their father or not being their father. And she goes out into the whoredoms of Israel. Eventually, the inevitable happens, and she's found in the marketplace as a slave. She's on the block being sold. Now, do you see yourself there? Before God saved you, you're on the block. You're in servitude to sin. You're in chains. You cannot help yourself. And Hosea comes down. He's a prophet. He's a man of God. He wouldn't normally be found in the slave market. And he comes down into the slave market, the beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus coming down out of heaven into the scene, moving on earth, living amongst men. And he paid in barley and other things the price demanded for the release of Gomer. And the transaction is carried out. And he takes Gomer. And you have to get the word. There's a word, ek, it goes before one of the Greek words. And it's the thought of being taken out of. And he takes her up, out of, and away from the marketplace of sin. Positionally, she'll never go back there again. The price has been paid, and the power has been exerted, and he's taken her to be with himself, to his own home. And that's one of the beautiful pictures of redemption. The other one that is very nice, and we talked about a little bit, is the book of Ruth and Boaz. You may recall the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth is a Moabitess. She has no right in the families of Israel. She's a stranger. She's a Gentile. Her husband comes down with his mum and dad into Moab. And Elimelech, the father, dies. And the sons marry. And the sons die. And the mother decides that she's going to Naomi, she's going to come back up to the house of bread, the place where she came from. And she brings Ruth with her. There's another girl called Orpha. And Orpha says, I really can't go, because she knew that, naturally speaking, there'd be nothing for her in Judah. Nothing at all. Because she wouldn't really normally be allowed to marry anyone. And let me put it quite bluntly, if you weren't a married woman in those days, there wasn't much life as a single woman. There was no social assistance. And it was a very unfortunate case for a single woman who had no parents, no family. She was literally destitute and generally landed in a bad situation. So there was nothing for Orpha, naturally speaking, up where they were going. Ruth comes along with her mother, beautiful picture, and she's there in the house of bread. She meets a man named Boaz, and she finds out through Naomi that Boaz was a near kinsman. So he fits the first requirement. He must be a kinsman, and Boaz was a near kinsman of Naomi and through marriage of Ruth. And he, after a little while, he decides that he will go about the requirements to redeem that which was Elimelech's. And Of course, Ruth is part of the parcel. And he goes to the gate of the city to the judges to carry out the action. But there's also a nearer kinsman. And a nearer kinsman, he says, well, I'd like to redeem the land. And Boaz says, well, you can redeem the land. But you know this, that the day that you redeem the land, you've also to take Ruth, the Moabitess. The man says, no, I can't do that. And that speaks of the law. For what the law could not do in being weak through the flesh, Romans 8. And he says, I can't mar my inheritance. I can't take a Moabitess into my family. Oh, foolish man. If he had but known the prophecy, if he had but known the future, what was going to happen to the line of Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz says, I'm willing to take her. So both of these men were near kinsmen. Both of these men were financially able to redeem the land. Both of these men were diametrically opposed when it came to being willing. None of them were needing redemption themselves. So the only difference was that Boaz was willing to marry Ruth and to take the land. The near kinsman was not. And so we have another beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus coming down, having that right to redeem, having that desire to redeem us. You know, Boaz, he loved Ruth. I believe he fell in love with her. The Lord Jesus, he loved Israel, and he loves you and I. And Paul could put it very succinctly in Galatians, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We talked about Israel coming out of Egypt. Again, it needed the work of redemption. And the interesting thing is that when God speaks about redeeming Israel out of Egypt, remember again, I'm emphasizing this, there's no thought of payment to someone in Egypt. And I'm going to just explain what's in a lot of documents. There are some men who teach that the Lord Jesus paid the price to Satan. Now understand this, that Satan had no authority over God. Satan had nothing to do, in fact he was in opposition to the work of redemption. And there's nothing that God could do could satisfy Satan other than put him at his right hand. In fact, Satan didn't want to sit at the right hand of God. He wanted to sit on God's throne. The only thing that would satisfy God, satisfy Satan, was for him to replace God. So there is no way in the scriptures you would even get a hint of the fact that a price was paid to Satan. The only thing I can see in my mind is that a price being paid to someone is not in view, it's the fact that the price was paid. And that's the emphasis in the scriptures. The price was paid, and the price that was paid was the blood of the Lord Jesus. When we come to Israel in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, we learn that the blood was shed, that lamb was taken. We've mentioned it already. And redemption then was offered to all of Israel. As the destroying angel came over, the word had been given that the blood was to be put upon the lintel and upon the doorpost. Now let me show you a difference in redemption, and I've covered it in here. I've given a statement from Mr. Vine, but I don't know where I did it. Oh, there's it there. Okay. The work of redemption is a complete work. It covers sin in its totality. It's dealt with. Make the distinction. Make the distinction between the thought of provision, a provision that has been made, and those who accept the provision. So picture the house of Israel. There are those who would say, God has said to take the lamb and to put the blood on the doorpost of the house, and you're in the house, and when the destroying angel comes over, God will protect you. I don't believe it. And I have no doubt, knowing the nature of men and women, that there would be many houses in Israel as well in Egypt that the blood would not be on the doorpost. But the provision was there. The lamb was probably slain. The blood may have been sitting in a basin, but the doorpost was dry. There was no blood upon it. And when the angel of death came over, the firstborn in the house would die. They would fall under the governmental dealings of God. And so, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn this. He made propitiation. That's the thought of a covering, a very simple word. 1 John. He made propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now, Paul tells us in Romans, the whole world was guilty before God. And so we have to look at the completeness of the provision made by God for sin. And we learn that in Matthew chapter 20, I've given you the verses, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Now that's not for all. You'll understand that there's a difference between the word many and the word all. And there's two different prepositions used in your Greek Bible that give that distinction. And so, not everyone who hears the call of Christ accepts it. But let me say this, that there's a sufficiency in the death of Christ, in the work of redemption for all men. And make the distinction. There is no man, woman, or born on this earth cannot come under the provisions of the work of Christ. Can you understand the completeness of it? That God poured his wrath upon his Son for sin in all its totality. The righteous throne of God is completely and absolutely and eternally satisfied on the question of sin. And the sinner can apply the blood, as it were, can come under the shelter of the blood of Christ and know God's salvation. When you come to 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So I've given you the verses in your notes. You can look at it. You can think about it. But that gives you the distinction. On the one hand, the Gospels tell us, both Mark and Matthew, it was for many. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says that the work of redemption, it was for all. Now, what I've done is I've given you a couple of pages of some miscellaneous notes. I'm not going to cover them. I found these in a site on the internet, and I thought they were very good. All the writer has done is he's taken various verses with the thought of redemption in them and put a title to them and showed us wonderful things about redemption. And I don't have time. That take a couple of more meetings to go over that in its completeness. The work of redemption is complete. And we enjoy God's redemption. And one day, we're going to see the one who is our Redeemer. We're going to praise him. We're going to bow before him. We're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a wonder to know God's redemption. But listen, maybe there's someone here. You haven't applied the blood. The work has been done, but you're standing outside and you're saying no. Now, I don't really believe there are people who do not believe in God. I worked with a fella, Mr. Lambert, in the colliery in Fife, Scotland, and he was in the water on the beach on D-Day, and he said there was men standing with water up to their necks. Ungodly men, vile men, some of them. This is from him. Holding their rifles up, and the German planes were strafing them. A man would be standing and another man there. The plane would come over, a man would be left, and all the other men would be gone. Under the water, bullets in them. He told me what these men were doing. Ungodly men. Who the day before would take God's name in vain. No time for God. They were crying to God for mercy. You know that the vilest of men, when they come to the extremity of their moment, at the most, they will recognize there's a God in heaven, and they cry to mercy for the God from heaven. We trust God will bless his word.